So before you hear the word of God today, look at the nativity sets around you. The nativity sets were given to us by a woman who was moving into a retirement home and she was downsizing. She had 300 sets from all around the world. And so before she moved, she gave away her nativity sets to her friends and family until there were just 30 left. And so she called us and asked if we wanted them. And I said, yes, we did. So we put over 25 here in the sanctuary. They're from Haiti, Germany, Mexico, China, as well as from the United States. We're going to be very good stewards of these creches and manger scenes by not leaving them in their boxes, but by sharing them with you. If we left them in their bubble wrap, we know they would stay pristine and unbroken forever. But we have glue. So if one breaks, you don't have to take it home and hope that nobody notices it's missing. You don't have to try to hide it in one of the little buildings of the manger so that no one ever finds it. Just leave it out, tell somebody, we'll glue it, and we'll put it back. Pottery, china, wood, glass, resin, fabric, and plastic do not last forever. All of us know that. And I would rather have these nativity sets be used and appreciated than be kept pristine in a box. So look at the nativity sets around you and find a figure or two that draws your eye. Feel free to look at manger sets in another row to see one that draws your eye. And go ahead and pick one up and hold it during the scripture reading and the sermon. No, hold it with gentle hands. And if your hands aren't gentle, I urge you to pick a plastic one or a very large one. Feel its shape and look at its design. Run your hands over it. Feel the different textures. Think about the person who designed these and the person who crafted these, whether it was in a factory or in their artist's workshop. Imagine where the figure was made and why someone chose the color and why they carved it or molded it the way they did. Christians around the world have interpreted the nativity in their own environment, using their own style of clothing and their own races, because Jesus came for all people. So go ahead and hold on to it during the scripture readings and the sermons. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 25.
To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and of your steadfast love. For they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, God and upright is the good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the ways. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the path of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his decrees.
This ends our reading from the psalm. Like the psalmist, we ask for mercy, knowing our sins, knowing our transgressions, expecting God to listen, and hoping that God will show us the way. Psalm 25 was written in Hebrew about repentance and hope. The Hebrew word for repentance is shuv, and when the psalm was translated into Greek, they used the Greek word metanoia, which means turning or change or repenting. Here's a poem that a San Franciscan sister named Joan Pools wrote. It's called The Journey That Is Metanoia, a paraphrase of Psalm 25. One more time, I stretch my heart to receive your word. Difficult as it is for me to trust, I want to abandon my old enemy, fear. You ask of me again that I take up the journey that is metanoia, that I prepare myself for new moments of fidelity. I mean today these words so oft prayed. Make known to me my path. Show me the way you would have me follow. Guide me as I discern the signs and the signals of your beckoning. I have been waiting upon your word. I know that grace is never lacking and that strength and courage will be bestowed. I know that my weakness is not the obstacle, nor my slowness to convert. You remind me gently, ever and again, of my own restless search. In so many little ways, you point the one way. At my first response, you plant peace in my heart. I know that change is inevitable. I know that I cannot retreat from poverty and the demands of our human community. Your words will haunt me until I surrender. When fear prompts me to distraction and excuse, you place in my path a need I cannot refuse. I experience so much fullness, and I taste the promise of your support. For surely, when I dare to go where I fear to go, I become aware of the security of your friendship, and my eyes are on your face in the faces of those I meet. And my feet are freed for walking. Keep looking at me and look after me, for I feel so very alone and unsure. I drain my energies wrestling with the unknown, and my destination remains but a shadow. Most of my enemies are within. They put up strong resistance. Preserve me from their clamoring and guide me in unveiling their illusions. I wait upon your word, for my integrity is at stake and the freedom of my burdened heart. Your word waits me. When will I open my eyes and set out for your country and give your word my flesh? Our epistle reading is from Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. They're having a rough time and they need encouraging. Just like the sister needed encouraging who wrote that poem. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we rejoice in before our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you face to face and supply the needs of your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus guide our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This ends our epistle reading. Our gospel reading also speaks of a coming. It quotes from Isaiah, and as usual, it's the part of Isaiah that warns government leaders and kings of their treachery, that their treachery will eventually be punished. The kings and rulers on earth are mirrored by the sun, moon, and stars in Hebrew thought. So when the sun, moon, and stars shake, it means that there will be political upheaval on earth. In that first century, when Luke writes, towns in Israel and Judah were occupied by Roman soldiers. Jesus' cousin John has just been executed. It is a violent time. I expect some people were afraid that all the violence means that the end was coming, or maybe that God's words can't be trusted. Jesus responds to that. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 36. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress among the nations confused by the roaring of the sea and its waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Humanity coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the realm of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and the day catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Humanity. This ends our reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Our Pew Bibles translated that one Greek word as dissipation. But it doesn't mean what we think of as dissipation, as wasting time on frivolous concerns. It means nausea and the effects of too much wine. So hangover is a much better translation. So it would read, be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with hangovers and drunkenness and the worries of this life. When our lives are stressful or violent, alcohol can help for a short time, for a very short time. And then it creates more troubles than you had in the beginning. Most families are touched by alcoholism. My own grandfather died of health conditions related to his alcoholism. And I have two relatives who have been in AA for decades, and it is a joy to be around them now that they are sober. So I'm not surprised that Jesus warned about too much alcohol and hangovers and drunkenness. But what's interesting to me is that he also added worries to the list. Do not let yourselves be weighed down with hangovers and drunkenness and worries. Worries can prevent us from having good relationships with the people around us. And we do have a lot to worry about. Just this week, I read a resolution from an association of nurses in Minnesota. They wrote the resolution to support the Black Lives Matter movement and urged justice soon for Jamal Clark. They said, as nurses, we see the results of racism and how people of color come into our clinics too late because they don't seek health care early enough. They were the ones who treated the protesters who were shot during their peaceful protest. So the nurses were urging dialogue and peace. And then in Peterborough, Ontario, a synagogue had two prayer meetings and a potluck with Muslims in Peterborough because the mosque had been firebombed right after the terrorist attacks in Paris. The synagogue voted to allow the congregation of the mosque to come into their building so they would have a place of worship. And then this week, Israeli military bulldozers bulldoze a town in Israel. It was they bulldozed farms and homes that had been in people's families for centuries. And then there was Bob Fletcher, who died in Sacramento, and Bob was he was an agricultural inspector who, when World War II began, three of his farming clients were Japanese Americans and then were sent to internment camps. And so he took care of their farms during World War II so that when they were released from the camps, they came back and all the taxes had been paid and all the land had been cared for, and so they had homes. And then I saw a little boy at a protest holding a sign saying, "Syrian refugees can come to my home to play Minecraft." And then there were the Planned Parenthood shootings, where three people were killed and nine wounded, and one of the people killed was a police officer who was living out his vow to protect and to serve. So he was there, killed in the line of duty, and afterwards a friend of his said that he disagreed with the abortion industry, and yet he was still there doing his duty. And here in Billings yesterday, a woman stole two Salvation Army kettles that were full of donations. She pretended to be a volunteer who was supposed to collect the kettles and take them back where they were supposed to go. And then 2 days ago was Black Friday, which for many people, many retail workers, began early on Thanksgiving afternoon, lasted until midnight, and then began at 6 o'clock Friday morning. So as I listed all of those worries, I wondered how you heard them while you were holding on to your peace from the Nativity. Did the peace bring you comfort, or were you trying to protect it from all of the worries of the world? And I listed just the outside worries, not worries about our own health or our families. Worry, when we rehearse the hurts that we have experienced and the hurts that we have inflicted, can prevent us from loving people the way Jesus calls us to love. Sometimes when we're so worried about the world, it crowds out our concern for Christ. Jesus said, "Don't be so consumed by the worries of this world that the realm of God comes and catches you unawares. Don't be so anesthetized that you don't notice what's important." So this Advent, the Sunday school class is cultivating attentiveness with contemplative prayer and mindfulness. In our worship, we will be using their themes of expectancy, preparation, faith, and promise. We may do a little bit of mindfulness during worship. Writing poetry is something that helps me be mindful. I don't do it very often, but ever since I took a workshop on poetry at a conference a few years ago, I enjoy doing it. So my first assignment at that workshop was, think of a timer when you're most miserable in loneliness. And I thought hard, and so I started my poem. How does a kitchen timer relate to isolation or depression? Its plastic dial and metal bell celebrate when something is done, like a 4-year-old timeout or brownies. A timer signifies expectation and accomplishment, both useful attributes to have when living with loneliness. And I was happy with what I had written, and I thought, you know, it was a little profound, until I talked to someone else in class, and it turned out it was a typo, and it was supposed to read, "Think of a time when you're most miserable in loneliness." Too late. I'd already written my poem. A plastic timer isn't very liturgical. It's not like our beautiful Advent wreath. But our wreath is also about expectation. Those 4 candles waiting for us to light them sometime. And our reading from Luke is also about expectation, about the end of time, the coming of the Son of humanity. And it does sound a little scary the way Luke writes it. We Presbyterians don't talk very much about the second coming until the first Sunday of Advent, when it's in the lectionary each year. So here's a way that helps me understand the second coming of Christ. God is working toward a goal. God is always on the move and pressing forward. Pressing forward to the time when God's kingdom comes in all its fullness and God's rule is acknowledged by everyone, by every living creature. Our wars and violence and hatreds and sufferings and heartbreaks and fears will all be abolished. Our redemption from evil and sin and death will finally come. And that is indeed cause for rejoicing. And sometimes we wonder at Jesus' words, "Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." What does that mean? Clearly, all these things have not taken place, and that first generation that Jesus spoke to has been long gone. Well, a generation can be understood as more than just a group of people born at one time. It can also be a group of people engaged in the same thing. And for Luke, that same thing, that activity, is staying firm in faith, witnessing and living in Christ, despite the troubles that come. And so the message for me from this passage in Luke is that the kingdom is coming and we don't need to despair and drink. We can continue to shape our lives according to Christ and trust that God will be merciful to us and that God will rejoice over every one of us sinners who repents. God will search for us as diligently as a woman sweeps her home looking for that one lost coin. God welcomes us the way a father welcomes an erring and long-lost son. So that's what we can expect, to look forward to joy. And so now's the time to replace our figures back in the creche scenes. Be sure to put them back in a different place than you found them, because they are changed by virtue of your holding them. And I hope you are changed because you held them.